We are now turning the page, maybe literally, depending on whether you still use an actual physical Bible with pages, and whether it happens that the transition in the material that covers King Jotham of Judah over to King Ahaz and the beginning of 2 Kings 16 or the beginning of 2 Chronicles 28, maybe that happens to coincide on your pages with one that has to be turned literally, but this is a change now in subject in terms of looking at a new king of Judah. So we have we've paused our study of the kings of Israel at the point where Hoshea killed Pekah, the son of Remaliah, and we noted at the time when we were reading about that event in 2 Kings 15 and verse 30, as it concluded the reign of Pekah, the son of Remaliah, over Israel, down through verse 31 of 2 Kings 15, and then it started to show us about Jotham, but we mentioned there at that time when it said that Hoshea, the son of Elah, made a conspiracy against Pekah, the son of Remaliah, and smote him and slew him and reigned in his stead in the 20th year of Jotham, the son of Uzziah. Well, that Hoshea then became the very last king of the northern kingdom of Israel. And we don't study about him until we get to chapter 17 of 2 Kings. When he's going to discuss the reign of Hoshea, it will be the discussion or the revealing about the details of the fall of Samaria and the end of the northern kingdom of Israel. So it's about to be put to its end. So that's only going to leave the kingdom of Judah, the southern kingdom. So that's almost where we are now. We took the opportunity to study through what was at the end of 2 Kings 15 that's about Jotham, the king of Judah. And we studied about Jotham and saw that he was the fourth consecutive generation of the kings of Judah that were described as having served the Lord, but not all of their days. They each served the Lord like their father had done, and each of them had a father that served the Lord in their younger years, but then forsook him and turned away from him and would not return to him, with the exception of Joash, who was the first of those four generations. He was obviously, at some point, it's going to not say he was like his father that did the same thing, because Joash's father was Ahaziah, the son of Jehoram, King Jehoram, and Athaliah, who was the daughter of Ahab, as Jehoshaphat had married his son Jehoram to Ahab's daughter. And so he was fully wicked all of his days. But he wasn't the one who raised Joash either. Joash was actually raised by his paternal aunt and uncle, and his uncle by marriage was Jehoiada the high priest, who was very righteous. So Joash, even though he had a wicked father and a very wicked grandmother and everything on his paternal grandmother's side, all of that goes that was the house of Ahab. So that was in Ahab's lineage, but he wasn't brought up by any of them. He wasn't brought up by any wicked ones. He was brought up by a righteous aunt and uncle who really served as his parents. But he forsook the Lord when Jehoiada died, and he was the first of those generations that were described as having done that. So it was very sad for Joash, because he knew the Lord and his ways from the way he was brought up and the Lord's nurture and admonition by his uncle and aunt. But he forsook the Lord anyway. Then his son Amaziah served the Lord in his younger years, and he would have had influence from Jehoiada as well, but then he forsook the Lord. And Joash was murdered in his rebellion, and so was Amaziah, his son. Well, then Uzziah became the next king of Judah, without the influence of Jehoiada, but he had the good influence of Zechariah the prophet, not the Zechariah the prophet that we have the book of Zechariah. There were at least three Zechariah the prophets, this was the second one. But he had very good influence on Uzziah in his younger years, and Uzziah sought the Lord during his younger years, and the Lord strengthened him. But then when he was made strong, he was lifted up in pride, and that's when he forsook the Lord, and then he eventually went into the temple to offer incense on the Lord's altar there, as he considered himself to be who was anyone that could tell him that he couldn't do anything. So he had that degree of pride and was smitten with leprosy on that right there when he was in the temple. So then he was separated from the people, and he no longer could function in the role of reigning as king, and his son Jotham then took over the role as king. And Jotham, we also read how he was described as having prepared his ways before God and became mighty. But it also tells us that he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, like his father Uzziah had done. It says, except he didn't enter into the temple like his father. And we made a point that the Lord doesn't give the details of what Jotham, at what point in those years after his father died, in that 16 years, where he turned away from the Lord and forsook him. We know he did based on that description. He didn't go into the temple like Uzziah, but like the three ancestors before him, Jotham being the fourth king of Judah in a row, that served the Lord for a time in his younger years, but then cast him off and forsook him and turned to wickedness. So without the details of his falling away, do we have a, can we get a connection? Oh, we've already got it? We think so.
I'll plug in there.
Okay. That was Jotham, and so his reign came to an end, and we know he was the fourth one that had forsaken the Lord at some point in his after his younger years. And what was the overall spiritual trajectory or pattern in Judah during these years from Joash after the death of Jehoiada? Because when Jehoiada was alive, Judah was thriving spiritually. And that's why Jehoiada was buried among the kings, and the Lord honored him in that way as he made Joash the king and all the people to be in a covenant with the Lord. And so Judah was serving the Lord during those years of Jehoiada's life. But after that, from the time when Joash forsook the Lord, with the exception of the younger years of Amaziah and then Azariah and then Jotham, but what's the overall direction spiritually in Judah through those four kings? Do we see strong, righteous leadership and guidance from the leaders of the nation during those years? No, we saw sporadic periods where those kings, when they were young, sought the Lord, but then forsook him. How were things going in the land for the people during that time? Were these years of spiritual strength, or do we see overall a spiritual decline over these years in Judah? Well, we see the spiritual decline, and one of the things that we looked at last week that speaks to that fact is the number of prophets the Lord was sending to Judah during that time, especially when we get to the reign of Jotham through the reign of Ahaz and into the reign of Hezekiah. Things are declining spiritually to the point that there are a lot of prophets that are sent there. Now, some of them we read about in 2 Chronicles and or 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles. But then we also read about a number of them in the books of the prophets that we have. Three of them in particular that we noted, Isaiah, Hosea, and Micah. All three of those prophets were contemporaries. They all three were inspired by God with his word to his people during the years that started with Jotham and carried through Ahaz and into Hezekiah's reign. So why do we have so many prophets that the Lord's sending at the same time? Well, does that mean what? And we remember last week. I hope we do, because this was our kind of our closing point of our study time. But we looked at when Jeremiah the prophet was having to deal with Hananiah the false prophet. And what did Jeremiah say to Hananiah? Hananiah being one that was prophesying of peace, that said within 2 years, all those vessels of the temple that Nebuchadnezzar had taken to Babylon were going to be brought back, and the yoke of the Babylonians was going to be broken. So he was prophesying of peace and how all these bad things were going to be over fairly quickly, fairly soon. And what did Jeremiah say to that? He said, amen, so be it, if that's the Lord's will, if that's really what the Lord said. But what did he then point out? What was the Lord's pattern? Did he send heaps of prophets to the people when they were seeking him and cleaving to him and doing righteously? Is that when the Lord sent lots of prophets to tell everybody how great they were and how wonderful they were and pat them on the backs and tell them to keep up the good work? Is that the Lord's pattern? No, it is not. And Jeremiah pointed that out in Jeremiah 28. When the Lord sent lots of prophets, what was the main reason he sent prophets? To prophesy of pestilence and destruction and the Lord's judgments for the wickedness of the people. So that's when the Lord would send prophets. Their main purpose was to call the people, God would send them to call the people to repentance when they were doing wickedly. So when you've got a crowd of prophets showing up all at the same time from the Lord, that's indicative of the poor spiritual condition in the land. And that's what we're seeing in Judah at this time now, when in Jotham's reign, and this would especially be true when he is departing from the Lord, and then his son Ahaziah becomes king. Now, at a certain point, with now four generations of kings of Judah that did not serve the Lord all of their days, only in their younger years, are we going to expect to see at some point one of these kings that doesn't serve the Lord at all in their life at any time, that the wickedness is going to reach a point where whatever good influence may exist or may have existed was not going to be amount to much, and then they were going to be fully wicked all the way through? Well, if that's what we expect, and there would be some pretty good reason to expect something like that. Well, it happens now when Ahaz becomes king of Judah. So with Ahaz now, we're going to see rock bottom as far as what's going on spiritually in the land of Judah and their kingdom. This is rock bottom. Rock bottom's going to get achieved again after when Josiah's children and three children and one grandson ascend to the throne of Judah after him. So we're going to see more wickedness on this same level of what we do with Ahaz a bit later. But as for what we have seen up to this point, we're going to see wickedness in Judah that is going to exceed anything that we've seen before. And it's going to reach depths of wickedness that none had reached previously. So very sad to see what we're going to be reading about now. What is remarkable, just as a bit of a preview, because we're going to start reading about Ahaz, and it's it really is sad when we read the words of what this man did and the kind of influence that he had on so many of God's people in the land, and how much wickedness spread and thrived in Judah under his reign. It's going to be very sad to read the words. But as we do so, just keep somewhere in your mind, this is the father of Hezekiah. And that, to me, is astounding. Because when we get to Hezekiah, the son of this man, we're going to see one of the most righteous men in the Bible. We're going to have one of the best examples. So we're going to have one of the best that there ever was, that was the son, and immediately followed one of the worst there ever was. And so that's truly astounding. That's why last week we also spent time going through Ezekiel 18 and looking at how the Lord judges the hearts of every man. He's the soul that sins, it shall die. God's not going to punish the wicked, that is, in charging, when I say punish, as in holding them accountable as being guilty of the sins of someone else, their fathers in particular, or anybody else for that matter. The Lord doesn't do that. Now, that doesn't mean that when somebody does wickedly, that innocent people don't suffer as a result of the wicked actions of others. That's not what the subject of Ezekiel 18 is about. And there are plenty of other passages where the Lord's very clear that sins that when they're committed by someone, they do, as a rule, have negative impacts on other people, which is why all the law and the prophets hung upon what two commandments? Well, to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. And we looked a little bit at Romans 13 last week when he repeats that second greatest commandment in the law, to love your neighbor as yourself, and then he incorporates many of the Ten Commandments into the New Testament again. But what was the principle for which we are to keep those particular commandments there? I mean, in the context of Romans 13, it's not loving one's neighbor to steal from them. It's not loving one's neighbor to kill them. It's not loving one's neighbor to commit adultery. It's not loving one's neighbor to covet. And I mean, how many commandments, when they're broken, are going to do harm to somebody else? I mean, that's the reason why the Lord said all the other commandments, why they hang upon that. And if we love others one another like we should, I mean, that's a reason second only to the reason of seeking God to do his will, loving him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Of course, the second commandment is built on the first one, but all those other commandments follow from there. And if we love God and love one another like we should, I mean, that's a main reason why we are not going to commit sin. So it's not to say that one's transgressions are not going to then impact others, the innocent people. They do. But in Ezekiel 18, the subject is about, clearly about God's judgment and holding one accountable for the guilt of those actions. And if somebody else eats sour grapes, are our teeth going to be the ones set on edge by God, by his judgment, for the wrongs that somebody else has done? No, that's his point. And God said, the soul that sins, it shall die. And then he went through all of that. If there's a righteous man that does this, does righteously, he's going to be judged by the Lord for his righteousness. And then if he begets a son who does wickedly, is the wicked son going to be, is God going to credit him for the righteousness of his righteous father, or is he going to die in his sins that he's committed? He will. And then if he has a righteous son, Is that righteous son going to be charged by God with the guilt of his wicked father, or is he going to be judged for his righteousness that he does? And if a man does righteously and then turns away from the Lord, is his righteousness going to be mentioned to him in the judgment, or is he going to be judged for his wickedness? And if a wicked man turns and repents and does righteousness, is the Lord going to punish him for the wickedness that he repented of, or is the Lord going to reward him for the righteousness that he does after repenting? And so we have examples of all of those in these kings, many of them right here in a row. So we have the example from Joash, Amaziah, Azariah, and Jotham of ones who served the Lord, did what was right, and then forsook him and did wickedly. Are they going to go to heaven because they did what was right in the sight of the Lord in their younger years that they then departed from? Or are they going to be judged for the wickedness that they did when they forsook the Lord and followed that wickedness and didn't repent? Are they going to be judged for their wickedness? What about Ahaziah? Is he going to be judged for his wickedness or not? He's going to be judged for his wickedness. And then he has a righteous son, Hezekiah. Was Hezekiah going to be condemned for the wickedness of Ahaz? Or was he going to be judged by God for the righteousness that he did because he served the Lord with all of his heart and walked in the ways of David, is going to tell us. And the Lord's even going to say about Hezekiah that there were none of the kings of Judah before or after him that trusted the Lord like Hezekiah did. I mean, it's remarkable. It truly is astounding that Hezekiah would come from a father like Ahaz, but it happened. Which shows us again how the Lord works with each soul, and no matter who brought us up or how, good or bad, and we all have to choose to seek the Lord ourselves, and we're going to be judged by Him according to whether or not we have done that. And we can't use any excuse. We all know that we have a God. We all have that proof from the creation. We're all responsible for glorifying Him as God. Hezekiah did, even though he had a very wicked father. And then he's going to have a son whose wickedness is like Ahaz, his grandfather, except that he will eventually repent. So he's going to be an example of one of those ones who did wickedly but then repented. Is the Lord going to judge Manasseh for all of his wickedness that he had done, or is he going to judge him for the righteousness that he did after he turned to the Lord? So we really do have living examples of all those scenarios that we looked at last week in Ezekiel 18, which is why we did that. But now we go to 2 Kings chapter 16, and so we start to read now about the reign of Ahaz. The description we're going to read here is one of the worst that we're told about in the scriptures. And it says in verse 1 of 2 Kings, chapter 16, in the 17th year of Pekah, the son of Remaliah, Ahaz, the son of Jotham, king of Judah, began to reign. 20 years old was Ahaz when he began to reign, and reigned 16 years in Jerusalem, and did not that which was right in the sight of the Lord his God, like David his father. But he walked in the way of the kings of Israel, yea, and made his son to pass through the fire according to the abominations of the heathen whom the Lord cast out from before the children of Israel. We're going to choose that as a place to pause for a moment. If you're looking for a break in the description of all of his wickedness, to find a natural pause in the context, it's hard to find because it just keeps going and describing all the wicked things that he did. But we'll pause right there just so we can ask a question or make a point from the question as we look at the answer from what the Lord says right there. Can we say that Ahaz... Well, it tells us plainly that he did not which was right in the sight of the Lord his God, like David his father. Now, he's the first one that we read about that's described like that since Ahaziah, who was the daughter of Jehoram, Jehoshaphat's son, and Athaliah, who was the daughter of Ahab. He's the last king of Judah that we read about that didn't serve the Lord at all. Not to say that that was any good for the four between from Joash through Jotham before Ahaziah, that did so for a while and then forsook him. But he's in the pattern of Ahaziah and Jehoram that came sometime before. That is Ahaz, in that he never served the Lord any of his days. He walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. So he's identified with his wickedness as being like those northern kings. How many of them were righteous? Zero. So far we have seen zero out of 18 in the northern kingdom. We've just got one more to go, Hosea, which is in the next chapter. Interestingly, it's going to tell us he did wickedly and walked in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. But it's going to say that his wickedness wasn't as bad as the other ones that were kings of Israel. So the best one of the northern kingdom was the last one, and the best that could be said for him is he wasn't as wicked as all the other ones, but he still was wicked. So that's as we've asked before, how much comfort is it going to be the most righteous man in hell? I mean, that's really not going to serve as a lot of comfort there. And how many people are going to be looking over there and saying, ha ha, I'm not getting as many stripes as you are. I mean, it's just really difficult to imagine that's going to be the approach anybody's going to be taking there. So that would be of little to no comfort for him to be the least of the wicked of all those wicked kings. He was still wicked. But to be identified or described by the Lord, a king of Judah being like those kings of Israel, that's obviously not a compliment in any way. That's showing or using that as a gauge or measurement of the degree of the wickedness that was there. And then he's going to give all the details of it and show how wicked Ahaz really was. But the reason we wanted to pause there, so to ask the question, did Ahaz ever have a chance? That is, to be righteous. Is this one that we look at and say, this poor man, he had no chance ever to know the Lord. I mean, he was brought up in evil, and all he ever had was evil around him, and so he was therefore evil. Now, if we were going to say that about somebody, the one that would be most accurate of would be Hezekiah. Hezekiah would be the one who would say, if we thought a man wouldn't have had a chance to do what was right, Hezekiah was the one brought up by this guy that we're reading about here. So, obviously, the real answer to the question about anybody, does anybody have a chance? Everybody does, is the point there. Again, has God revealed himself and his existence only to certain ones? Or has God revealed his truth, his eternal power and godness by the things that are made where it's clearly seen by the creation so that nobody has an excuse not to seek God and glorify him as God? Everybody has a chance. Everybody knows that truth. Everybody is given that truth by God. Now, do others have many more opportunities and the things they were taught if they have righteous parents and others around them to have more encouragement in the ways of righteousness to know better? Yes, and to whatever extent we have that, to whom much is given will much be required. And we will have greater responsibility in our choices the more the Lord has shown us or given us as far as encouragement in righteousness. But everybody has a chance. Otherwise, how can you explain Hezekiah and many others? And of course, we know the Lord tells us that. But just looking at Ahaz himself, Ahaz was how old when he became king here? 20 years old. Now we know that Jotham's reign exclusively after the death of his father, and we have a few here that this morning, and our we're very blessed and appreciate we have Brett and Cindy and Katie and Lena with us this morning. But we do have some that weren't here the last 2 or 3 weeks, and one of the issues that we looked at as another opportunity to remind ourselves that every word that we have in this book proceeds from the mouth of God, and that our faith must be in every word, every jot and tittle, based in what God has done and the testimony he has given to the ones he's inspired by his works and all those miracles that he's done as his testimony, that this is his word. If that's where our faith is, then nothing any man ever says about the Bible to try to cast doubt on anything in the scriptures will mean anything to us, and nor should it mean anything to us. What man says about what God has said and done should matter how much? Zero. Now, we did look at an example of that in 2 Kings chapter 15 and verse 30. Hoshea, he killed Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, and smote him and slew him and reigned in his stead in what year of Jotham? 2 Kings 15, verse 30. His 20th year. Then when we read about Jotham's reign, in verse 33, so just three verses later, it says that Jotham was 25 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. So within the span of four verses, we have a statement that says Jotham reigned 16 years, where it just had said somebody became king in his 20th year. Well, how can you become king in the 20th year of somebody who only reigned 16? Which is what some people will go and point to and say, well, look, see, there's contradictions in the Bible. There's mistakes in the Bible. And now, if our faith is where it should be, if somebody pointed that out and we had never heard that before, never seen that before, are we going to look at that and go, oh, everything I believed all my life is false? Is that going to be the proper response to something like that? Because there may be, I mean, how do you know what you don't know? And right now, there could be something that I've never seen, noticed before, that somebody might point out and say, well, look, there may be a problem here that I've never even noticed or considered before. And if that ever happens, which it very well could, it's happened before that somebody points out something like that, what's my response going to be? Or what's your response going to be if it happens to you? It's bound to. Are we going to give up and quit and turn our backs on God because some man shows us something that we've never thought before that might look like it's some kind of a problem? How foolish would that be? That would say our faith isn't in God then, it's in man. Our faith would then be in being convinced either by ourselves or by some other man of the truthfulness of God's word rather than being convinced by what God has said and done. And have our faith in him. But if we'd never seen that before, well, how can a man be reigning 16 years but somebody begin his reign in his 20th year? Well, what did we go back and look at? It depends on where you count Jotham's reign from, where its beginning was. Because Jotham actually took over the role as the ruler in Judah, serving as king before his father Uzziah died, because what happened to Uzziah? He was stricken with leprosy and cut off from his people, and it says that the son Jotham was over the people judging the land. So he was serving in the role of king, which is what we would call a co-regent, when you actually, before the death of one king, the son would take over for some reason, and there could be many reasons why. And there are other examples of co-regencies in the kings. This is a notable one. So it depends on how you're counting it. So if you count Jotham, his full reign, including from when he actually assumed the reins of power, still in his father's lifetime, but because his father was a leper, well, then you would count it one way, and there's no doubt that's how he's talking about or describing when Hoshea ascended to the throne. So that would be in Jotham's 20th year, counting its beginning point while Uzziah was still alive. But the other way of counting would be the years of his sole reign over Judah after his father's death, And how many years was that? That would be 16. So that is one that's easily explained by the information that God has given us in the Scriptures. Does that guarantee God's going to give us a clear explanation of every one of those things? Not necessarily. How long ago was it? I don't know, Brett, if you remember, but when they did the archaeology discoveries in old Jericho and found the walls where there was the inner and outer, because they used to make a deal about where it's the when Jesus was going into Jericho, well, it says he's entering in or he's going out, you know, when he saw Zacchaeus and those lepers. Well, it says he was entering in or going out of Jericho. And so you read both. And so people would say, well, look, was he going in or going out? Well, at some point, there was the old ruins of Jericho. They found that it had a wall, just like in other places. Over in India, where many of us have been before, there's what the capital of India is, New Delhi. Why do they call it New Delhi? Because there was the old city of Delhi, and it has the old walls around it. Been there, I've seen them. So you have Old Delhi and New Delhi. Well, if you're talking about somebody being in Delhi, if you were in the old city of Delhi within those old walls and you're going out of those walls, can you be going out and into Delhi at the same time? Well, certainly you would be. That was a case. Was the explanation of that within the Scriptures themselves? No. We ended up with an answer many years later with archaeological discoveries. But again, if our faith isn't what God says, would we need that to be able to know that when the Lord says he was going in and going out, somehow, some way, he was doing that, both? If our faith is in God, that's what we would say about that. So we don't have to necessarily be able to have the explanation for us to know that what God said is true. If we require that, then again, our faith in God's word is not really in God's word. Our faith then is in ourselves and our own intellect, to where we think whatever we say we have to be convinced by, or what some other man says. And that can't be the case, because if that's what our so-called faith is, it's in the wrong being. It's going to fall. So here with Jotham, and we know his reign, sole reign, was 16 years. Well, if Ahaziah is 20 years old now when he becomes king. So question, based on what we know about Jotham, where it says that he prepared his ways before God and became mighty, was any of that in Ahaz's lifetime? It had been. Because Ahaz was already born, he would have been 4 years old when Uzziah died. And so the earliest years of Ahaz's memory would have been of a father who was preparing his ways before God. He was there for that, however long it was, and the Lord doesn't tell us how long Jotham was doing that, but it was long enough for that was when he became mighty. There was some process to it. But Ahaz would have been alive and would have been around to see that. What did he have any good influence within the time of his upbringing? He did. So did he have a chance? Well, he had the same chance everybody does from the standpoint from what God has revealed to us all, that truth that he's made known to everybody of his existence from the creation itself. He had that. But he had more than that. He also had righteous influence from within his own family in his earliest years. Now, it's true. He then had, and as he was older, this would certainly have included his teen years, what was going on in Ahaz's teen years, if he became king at 20, by the time he got into mid to certainly to his late teens, what was going on with his father? His father was turning to wickedness. Now, does that mean Ahaz has to go with him? Would Ahaz, did he have the choice to look at whatever was going on with his father who was, and would Ahaz have known about his father who had been made so great and then was stricken with leprosy? Well, he would have been 4 years old when his grandfather, the leper, died. Did he not know about Uzziah? Obviously, he knew about him. He knew what happened to his grandfather. He was there to see what happened with his father, his own father. Did he have a choice to say, I'm not going to do like they did? Was he old enough to make that decision that he wasn't going to forsake the Lord and that he wasn't going to follow the ways of wickedness, but that he was going to choose righteousness? He had that opportunity to choose to follow the Lord, but what did he do? He did not choose to follow the Lord. There's no evidence that he ever did. What it says, the description of his life was that he did not do what was right in the sight of the Lord, like his God, like David his father. He walked in the way of the kings of Israel. So this is a man that did have some good around him in his younger years. He knew who the Lord was, but he had no desire to seek him at all. And he didn't. And he was a wicked man. And when he became king, he was not one that was going to, at any point, prepare his ways before God. He had no interest in seeking or serving the Almighty God. He wanted to do what he wanted to do, and did. So he walked in the way of the kings of Israel. It says, yea, he made his son to pass through the fire according to the abominations of the heathen whom the Lord cast out from before the children of Israel. This is the first example we read of this practice of the kings of Judah. We're going to be reading a lot more about it. But this was one of the idolatrous practices of the time, where they sacrificed their own children in the fire. And that was a horrible thing. In fact, later on, now he's going to do this, and it was a good thing that Hezekiah wasn't the son that he did that to. But Hezekiah is going to live in spite of this practice that Ahaz, his own father, engaged in. Hezekiah doesn't do that. But his son Manasseh did too. His son, Hezekiah's son Manasseh, did like his grandfather Ahaz. And he's going to do, but not only is he going to do that, but he is going to influence all of Jerusalem to do that, to the point it's going to describe how Jerusalem was filled with the blood of innocent children. And God said he would not pardon that blood of those innocent children that were shed by this wickedness. Who's the one that establishes it? Who's crossing this line to do this in Judah? This is Ahaz. Ahaz is the one that's going to establish this practice among God's people in Judah. Now, this is going to, the consequences of this is going to ultimately lead to the destruction of Judah and Jerusalem because of all that wickedness. And that particular practice, above all others, the Lord is going to say that he would not pardon. So this is going to go to the heart of why he decided, in the terms that he used, was to wipe Jerusalem like a dish. That was the reason. So this is a noteworthy verse in verse 3 here describing Ahaz, because he's the one, somebody's got to start this, right? For that to occur, to exist as a practice, it's never been done before in Jerusalem. Somebody's got to be the one that started it. Others are going to have to take it up and continue it, and that happens. So that doesn't excuse them, but there's somebody that's got to start it. Ahaz is the one who did. And of practices, wicked practices to engage in. I mean, really, what is worse? What would be worse than when taking one's own child and then sacrificing them to an idol? Not even God, because of course God wouldn't, the only time God ever commanded such a thing, he wouldn't allow it to actually happen, that's with Abraham and Isaac. And so this was a practice that never existed in serving the God of heaven, who is the only God. But this is what was a practice by the idol worshipers. We have seen how other kings of Judah, ancestors of Ahaz, had taken the idolatrous practices from these other nations. I mean, that really started Solomon, with all the wives that he married from those nations, allowed them to bring in their false religions, and they built their high places for their particular idols that they served, and they ended up turning Solomon's heart to doing that until Solomon did repent from it. But that was really the beginning of that among the kings. He was the first one, Solomon was, to engage in that at all, but he wasn't practicing sacrifice of his children as part of those idolatrous practices. But now Ahaz, he's the first one to carry it to that extent. And that's what he does. And the Lord is not going to pardon this practice. Beyond that, he hones in on that, the depth of his wickedness, right there in verse 3, and showing how he did according to those abominations of the heathen, whom the Lord cast out from before the children of Israel. Now that's also a point. Why did the Lord remove those nations from the land of Canaan? Well, he just said it right there, didn't he? And he says it in other places too. He also said what the reason was not. We have to look at what the Lord says in several different places, putting all that together. When in Genesis 15, when the Lord gave a horror of great darkness came over Abram as the Lord showed him what was going to become of his descendants. Now, the Lord had made those promises to him starting in Genesis 12. He was going to make of him, of his descendants, he was going to give Abraham through his wife Sarah a physical descendant, a son that was going, and he was going to, there was going to be a multitude like the sand on the seashore, the stars in the sky for multitude. He was going to make that nation of Abraham's seed, and he was going to give them that land of Canaan. But in Genesis 15, what else did the Lord reveal about that, the future of that nation? That wasn't going to happen instantly. They would become in number. The first of the promises the Lord would fulfill would be for the number of his descendants to be a nation. But at the moment they achieved that number, they were not going to be an independent nation in the land of Canaan. There was going to be a lag in time while they were great in number, but before they inherited Canaan for their dwelling place. And how long was that going to be? Lord said 400 years. And what did the Lord and they were going to be in bondage, and he doesn't name the land. It was Egypt, as we know. He doesn't call them by name in Genesis 15. But Egypt is where they would spend that 400 years in bondage. But what was the reason for the delay of 400 years before they entered the land of Canaan? Now, obviously, God was doing work on the Israelites themselves. They fell into idolatry in Egypt, so God had work to do with it. God does more than one thing at a time, doesn't he? And he was in that case too. He was doing work with Israel, with Egypt. So he was doing other things that coincided with the reason he gave in Genesis 15 for that delay in timing. He said the reason he wasn't giving them Canaan right away was because of what had not happened yet. The wickedness of the Amorites was not yet full complete. Well, what was for them to inherit the land of Canaan, that was going to have to be a death sentence on those nations that occupied the land at the time. did their sins have to be worthy of that punishment for the Lord to render it? Yes. And how much wickedness would they have before the Lord would consider by his own judgments that they were worthy of utter destruction? Well, that's the term he used in Genesis 15, for their wickedness to be full or complete. And he wasn't going to give them the punishment of that until their wickedness was worthy of it. And it was going to take time before... If you and I were to look at what the Amorites looked like in Abraham's time, what would we have thought of their wickedness, more than likely? And from that point all the way for the next 400 years, had we been able to see that, I don't know that I would have been able to have distinguished that their wickedness was not yet complete. The Lord knows so much more than we do in all of those kinds of things. He can measure that. He knows when that point is. Whether he's talking about an individual or nations in that case. But when they did reach that point, and then the Lord did give them that land and did remove the people from the land, what God said to Abram and why, when he was going to do that and why, for their wickedness to be complete, what was one of the measures of that wickedness being complete that we just saw in that description in 2 Kings chapter 16 and verse 3? What were they doing that signified that level of wickedness? They were burning their children, the fire to their idols. I mean, that was one of the signs of that. In Deuteronomy, in the book of Deuteronomy, in chapter 9, when the Lord was telling the children of Israel about how he was giving them the land. And what the Lord was going to do to the people of that land. And he spoke of the utter destruction he was going to bring upon them in Deuteronomy chapter 9, verses 1 through 3. But what did he warn Israel not to say about that work God was doing upon those inhabitants of the land in Deuteronomy 9, verse 4? He said, "Speak not thou in thine heart, after that the Lord thy God hath cast them out from before thee, saying, For my righteousness the Lord hath brought me in to possess this land, but for the wickedness of these nations the Lord doth drive them out from before thee." And he said also, so that he would be faithful to the covenant that he had made to Abraham and to Isaac and Jacob. It was not because of how righteous the Israelites were, but what does he name as reason number one? The wickedness of those people. It goes right along with what he had told to Abraham 400 years before. Goes right along with what he's saying there in 2 Kings chapter 16 and verse 3 of why he had cast those people out from before the children of Israel. It was because of their wickedness, their complete wickedness, which the Lord's tying to this particular practice right there. And the Lord forewarned them in Deuteronomy and said that, well, all you have to do is go to Deuteronomy chapter 28 with the blessings and cursings that the Lord promised, depending on whether they kept his law or not. He was very explicit in telling them, if you do the same things that those people I'm removing for their wickedness, and you do the wickedness that they did, what's going to happen to you? He said he was going to remove them from the land too, for the same reason. They weren't going to get a pass with the Lord for doing the same things those others had done just because they were descendants of Abraham. They were going to be removed from the land too if they did those things. And they were. And again, what practice did they engage in that the Lord is pointing out here that he's going to tie to that decision of when the Lord said, okay, you're gone. And he was going to wipe the land as a dish and did it. Because when their wickedness descended to this depth. So we're just calling attention to that right here with what he's saying about Ahaz as we are now reaching a depth here in Judah, one that is going to directly lead to their removal from the land. Now, is the Lord going to bring that judgment on all the land because of what this one wicked king does? No. He gets it started, but it's going to become the practice that Jerusalem is filled with under Manasseh, and that's going to directly lead to that destruction that's going to come shortly thereafter. So we're out of time here, but we will pause and continue further in our study of the reign of the wicked reign of Ahaz over Judah, Lord willing, next Lord's Day. But we do appreciate everybody here this morning, and we'll close now going to our Heavenly Father again in prayer.